All right, take your Bibles out. I will open to the Word of God, the book of Esther, chapter 3. We're coming in, and as we move along in the book of Esther, the more I'm convinced, honestly, as I've read this over and over, this book is one of the most beautiful stories and inspired by God, for sure, in all of literature. Even though the name of God is never mentioned anywhere in the book, there's no mention of prayer or anything that normally we associate with our relationship with our Heavenly Father here. Nonetheless, the Bible teaches the greatness of God in the fact that He keeps His own. So God's providence is more distinct there and forceful than I think in anything else I've ever read in Scripture itself. Now, we're up to chapter 3, and just to give you a time period, the time period of the book here is about 12 years from the time that Esther was crowned queen until the book ends here. And it appears to fit between, if you're reading alternate scripture that speaks of the era of time, that's the book of Ezra, between the 6th and 7th chapter of the book. And the setting today is actually 4 years have transpired from the moment that Esther was crowned queen, if you remember, to this period of time that right now the book of Esther is going to talk about. And the Bible, of course, biblically refers to the king of Persia. He goes by two names. He goes by the Greek name of Xerxes, but he also goes by the name for the Jewish people of Ahasuerus. And in the book of Ezra chapter, I believe I got it written down here, Ezra 4:6, there's a reference to Ahasuerus, and it is the same king as Xerxes mentioned in the book. Now, at this period of time, the greatest number of Jews are still living in Persia, in the area, the eastern part of Persia, where there is Shushan or Susa, which is, of course, the summer capital of King Xerxes here. And there's no mention, really, of the scattering of the Jews, but they are scattered all over the Persian Empire. And we'll see how that is. Now, with that in mind, a major point of today's study is centered in this important thought. Never underestimate the power of the enemy. Now, of course, part of the enemy is Satan himself. But if we miss the point of the story here in, shall we say, the analogies that will form from it, you won't see that the greatest enemy of all is within yourself. And it is the old nature. It is the flesh nature in us. And we're going to see how, in comparison of what's going on in the book of Esther with the introduction of this new personality called Haman, how it fits the story very well. Now, to help us, God has given His Word, literally, of course, to read and study and read the book from a literal perspective. We believe this book is not a story. It is a real historical event that happened in time. But nonetheless, we can take the historical aspect of it and place it in a time of allegorical study of the Word of God. Now, Haman, of course, we're going to see is God's picture of our fallen, sinful, unredeemable, I'm trying to think of all the adjectives, condemned enemy of God of all humanity. And knowing this, we'll open our eyes to what God wants to teach us through the literal, historical, and, of course, happenings of the Word of God. Now, let's listen to the book of Esther chapter 3 read for us. I like to usually use a dramatic reading of Scripture. You know, last week I used one that I've enjoyed, but when they got to chapter 2, I don't know if you noticed it, Ursula had noticed it after church and said to me, you know, there was so much background noise in there, I couldn't really hear the reading of Scripture. So I went to a different dramatized version, and I think you'll like this one. So here it is, Esther chapter 3.
After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai,
"Why do you disobey the king's command?"
Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pure, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes,
"There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury."
So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews.
"Keep the money,"
the king said to Haman,
"and do with the people as you please."
Then, on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
Father God, open our minds and hearts to these words. Help us to see beyond the words unto the teachings that sometimes will come forth for a believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray especially for anyone listening online. Lord, if they don't know Christ as their personal Savior, that through this you will open their minds to see Jesus clearly as we have and to claim him as their Lord, Master, and Savior of their soul. We pray especially for them as well. Now, for all of us, may we not leave here today without learning something from the Word of God that will help us in our own personal trek of our direction and pathway to heaven itself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your outline sheet, and I'll put it on the screen here for anyone watching online here. We're going to have 2 points we're going to look at, obviously. A man named Haman, the Agagite, and a man named Mordecai. And we'll examine three aspects or secondary points of it along the way here. Now, let's take a look at it and see where it'll lead us. Now, before we get into the text itself, I want to remind you again that the book of Esther is probably more than any other book, a book that can be allegorically studied, and it will bring out and open for us understandings of the Word of God that is beyond comprehension for that little book that we're studying. Now, of course, the Bible does tell us that the Old Testament is a teaching tool. Don't ever lose sight of that. And it's a teaching tool of literal truths, but also figurative or allegories. Romans 15:4 says, "Such things were written in the Scriptures ago for what? To teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises." Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, "These things happened to them." Why? As examples for us. So they're teachings and examples that were written down to warn us who live in the end of the age. And to the Galatians especially, he said, "For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but a son by the free woman was born to result of a divine promise. And these things are being taken figuratively. That is, or I like the King James Version, allegorically as well. So all these things are important. So we're going to study this book of Esther literally, obviously, here, but we're going to see within the literal words also the figurative meanings that can be interpreted from that. But we will only do it if those figurative meanings do not deny or they do not in any way cross what the Bible teaches anywhere else about the truth and the teachings of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's take that and see. Now, last week we saw that the Feast of Purim is celebrated in every Jewish synagogue regularly. And the reason they do that, of course, is for the very purpose of what it stands for. So here's a picture of the Jews and young girls imitating Esther, of course, who are dancing through the streets of their remembrance of the deliverance from the destruction that could have been theirs long ago. There would have not been a Jew in the world today if Haman had carried out what he had promised to do on that very thing. And in Jewish synagogues today, they read through the whole book of Esther. And as they're reading the whole book of Esther during the Feast of Purim here, that when they come and they mention the name of Haman, they stomp their feet. And they cry out, "May his name be blotted out." Interesting how they do that very thing there. But nonetheless, it's important for us to see. So let's do that now as we look at Esther chapter 3 and we break down verses 1 and 2 and on. Now after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than of all the other nobles. And all the royal officials of the king's gate knelt down and they paid honor to Haman, for the king commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now 4 years had passed, as I said, since Esther had been crowned queen. And everything was pretty smooth. There was nothing going on of note that needed to be recorded. Just life went on like for you and me as it does in our world today. So there wasn't much of God's law from Mount Sinai, of course, left among most of the Jews. We talked about that. The Jewish people now at this point in time were three generations removed from those who were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And these three generations, of course, things began to just wind down, and depending on how faithful the Jewish parents were, passing on the faith three generations away, there wasn't much that was left there, really, of what Israel had stood for. Nevertheless, God still loved his people. And even though the children might be astray from the truths of the Word of God, his benevolent care was never going to leave them. So although many of them were still faithful, perhaps, to some of the things of Israel of the past, maybe they were obedient to the covenant teachings there, both Mordecai and Esther, we saw, and that's from my perspective, they were not apostate Jews. Now, maybe they weren't apostate Jews, but they weren't godly Jews either, because they didn't celebrate the Sabbath. They didn't celebrate the food principles of Israel that were there. So they kind of lived just like the pagan Persians of the day. And they were, if you remember what I said, secret believers. No one really paid attention to them being a Jew. And the time had come now where Mordecai was going to be tested, because Mordecai was going to either bow down and give the what it says here, the honor to Haman. Now, Haman was, shall we say, elevated to a position right under King Xerxes here. He was the top dog, shall we say. And being the top dog in many of the ancient Persian kingdoms, the king was considered divine. And so now Mordecai had seen that Haman was given an element of that divinity. So when the people had to bow down to him, they had to acknowledge that perhaps the godlike character had been passed on to Haman, and you would honor Haman in that sense. But if Mordecai did that, he knew that he would break the first and the second commandment very seriously of the Lord. Now, we just finished the Ten Commandments, so you know what I'm talking about there. You shall honor and serve no other gods but me, God had said to them in the first commandment. And then in the second commandment, you shall not create a god, nor any god of your choice, nor bow down to them. And so Mordecai had to make a decision. He had to expose himself to be a practicing Jew now, rather than just a Jew by birth, as many of the people were in the Persian Empire. However, as life went on in the palace, this new man, Haman, had now come into the picture, and he was just a little bit beneath King Xerxes. And we're told something about him. He was called Haman, son of Hammedatha. And it doesn't mean too much of us, but when the next phrase comes, it's very important. Haman the Agagite. Now that's important, as we're going to see. Before I get there, Haman, of course, had taken a position that someone in our Bible had taken long ago, who was a very faithful man of God, and his name was Joseph. If you remember, Joseph was elevated to the highest position in the kingdom, and the Pharaoh had given to Joseph absolute rulership of the kingdom, except he was a little lower than the throne. So he did not give him the throne, but he had given him everything else. So everyone looked at Joseph as their ruler. If you remember, we talked about that, and often that was called the vizier. He became a vizier of Egypt. And although the Persians didn't use that term, Mordecai now had seen that Haman had become the vizier of King Xerxes. Now, if you want to read that account, Joseph, it's really very, very unique. It's in Genesis 41, verses 40 to 44. But now, let's move on, because Xerxes placed Haman in this position, and we don't know why he was given this position. But one thing was sure, his fellow ministers weren't too happy about it, because now he was their superior. What were some of the reasons why Haman could have been elevated? Now, this is, of course, just conjecture, but nonetheless, it's something to think about. We know that Haman was very wealthy. Chapter 3, verse 9 tells he was going to give a major portion of his money if the king would give an edict to destroy the Jews. But the king didn't even want the money. But nonetheless, Haman was wealthy, and his appointment may have been a political payoff for maybe donating money previously to Xerxes' war campaign, and it helped him in that point. Or maybe Haman was something like you have experienced in your work, where Haman was an apple polisher, you know, and he polished that apple and did everything that made Xerxes happy there. But nonetheless, and he moved ahead by flattery or deceit or maybe buying power. You know, when I was in the workaday world, we used to have an expression, never kick an idiot in the pants because he may become your boss. And I think some of you can relate to that to some degree. But nonetheless, Haman got to that place, and Haman rose to the top of the heap. And because of that, Haman wanted everything that came with that position. He wanted it to be his in the office and position. So the formal respect in the palace performance was required of everyone, that when they came into Haman's vision, they were to bow. Now, bowing was not just moving a little bit with your body. You got down on the floor, that's what it was, and you bowed all the way to the floor on your knees before Haman, and then you gave him some form of honor in the sense of his rising to a position perhaps of godlikeness in there. Well, Mordecai could never do that very thing there, and we find out this. Now, who was this man Haman, whom Mordecai very carefully for 4 years had concealed his Jewish faith? It seems in Persia, one being of Jewish heritage was really not a bad thing. As long as you were not a Jew by faith, you were simply a Jew by, shall we say, blood or by birth, you know. There are many people today who claim to be Christians because someone says, well, they're not Jewish, so they must be a Christian. They may be born from Christian parents or grandparents. I remember this man claimed Christianity because of the fact that his grandfather was a missionary. But he didn't go to church. He had no desire for the things of the Lord. But he was a Christian nonetheless. Something like what you were talking about of that gal in France, Bridget, I think it was, that you were talking about. But that's simply there. Now, researching ancient records, I just want you to know, I've actually found a painting that still exists of Haman. Can you believe it? Here's a portrait of Haman. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's a little different here. Well, the world around us would probably agree with that. And, of course, I don't in any way, shape, or form. But nonetheless, this is a mask that the Jewish people put on to pretend when they parade around Haman being the character there. But this man, nonetheless, was an evil man. He was an Agagite. Now, researching the truth of an Agagite, we discover that he was a relative of King Agag. And you might say, well, who was that? Well, King Agag was the leader of what are called the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a group of people that hated the Jews. They hated the Israelites the moment they came out of Israel. And their goal was to kill them before they came into the promised land. And so they sneakily attacked the Israelites when they were weak from behind, and they picked them off one by one, and before long they picked off hundreds and hundreds, if not 1,000 of the 2.5 million people that came out of Egypt there. But God saw that and did not want these people to be there attacking them. Now, according to God's perfect will, God wanted the Amalekites removed from this world. He wanted them annihilated. But, of course, that was not to happen. So God's permissive will was given, and Haman came out of that group of people as an Agagite. And, of course, Haman was no different than his predecessors. They hated the Israelites, and Haman hated them as well. So we could say that Haman was probably a true racist of his day. Now, doing some more research, we can go back, as I said, all the way to the Amalekites at the time of Joshua. And God had said to Joshua that when he went into the land, he was to eliminate this group of people, among others as well, but particularly the Amalekites. Excuse me, there's so many kites there, I get them confused from time to time. Anyway, these Amalekites here, they were a picture and the principle of evil at work in the human heart. And because of this, God said there was no good thing in them. There was nothing salvageable in their content. Plus, their terrible, unbending quest for evil was in their hearts. They were at war with God. They were at war with the Israelites. So Joshua's command was given. But when Joshua went into the land, he failed to eliminate them all, and so they went on. Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16 talks about that. Now, there's a verse of scripture in 1 Samuel that many people try to ridicule God and say, God is just a big bully in the Old Testament. But they didn't understand what God was doing. God said that these groups of people called the Amalekites were to be eliminated because God could look down the annals of time and he could see the destruction that they would do, the terribleness that they would carry on, and the attacks they would make against his people, the Israelites. So God just simply said, I want them eliminated, just that. So he said to King Saul these very words. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. What is it? Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them, Saul. Put them to death, men and women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, donkeys. That's pretty severe. But that's why, because these children would grow up, these infants, and they would again carry on everything that their fathers had done, and they would destroy everything. So what does Saul do? He goes and destroys everything, but he leaves King Agag alive. And so King Agag continues on and carries on the heritage of the Amalekites, and Haman is a descendant. So we know that Haman was in Persia, and we're told in the book of Esther that he was the enemy of the Jews. Five times God mentions it. Once is enough. But five times God wants us to know in chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 10, chapter 9, 24, and a few others there as well. So keep that in mind. Now, we know why Israel's earlier sinful disobedience, free will, allowed them to live. But King Agag could not bring anything good into this world. And Haman, of course, is a result. And by the way, for 600 years, the Amalekites' sins would continue to go on being a hateful group of people against the Israelites. Even though Haman is going to be eliminated, we're going to see in the book of Esther. Guess what? His relatives went on to produce Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, at the time of Christ, what was his goal? To eliminate all the Jewish young people who would be born so that the Christ child would never come into the world. So you can understand why God simply said, I want them to be done away with, but they never would be. But the point of all this is, Haman represents in picture for us the total depravity of our humanity. And of course the sin nature or flesh. And God talks about your sin nature and mine, which is a picture of Haman, and it isn't a good thing. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. To the Romans he said, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one, speaking of the flesh, who seeks God in the process there. So, by picture, we have a very good analogy of what God says is in you and me. And of course, it's an evil thing. Now, by comparison today, of course, the Christian, you and I, as Christians, have the Spirit of God living in us. And of course, this is pictured as Mordecai gaining the Spirit of God coming upon him. Mordecai, of course, had a revival. Mordecai had to, if he was going to stand at all for the things that he knew were right, which for so long he had put aside in his faith of Judaism. But now, bowing down to Haman could not be one of them. And whatever the price was going to be, he was willing to pay that. So Haman becomes the spiritual enemy within that. Now I want to give you a picture of how to break down the book of Esther from a figurative point of view. And if you keep these things in mind, write some of them down if you want, and whenever you see these characters, apply these things, and the picture will come alive for your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with the world around you, your relationship with yourself. Are you ready for it? And we'll get to it here. These figurative teachings beyond the inspired words of the text. Now, again, Haman represents in the New Testament what is called the flesh, or the sin nature. So every time you see him and what he wants to do, it's going to be against what God wants in you and me. The second one is Mordecai. We've talked about that. Mordecai is now coming alive to God. He's being revived, and he represents in the New Testament the Holy Spirit coming in to him. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not come into an individual believer. The Holy Spirit came upon a believer when they chose and invited him to do that. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes within us the moment we're saved, and he will never leave us. Now, that doesn't mean he has full control of us, because again, you have to decide in your body, in your person, are you going to allow the flesh to rule you today, tomorrow, or when? Or are you going to allow now the Holy Spirit who lives in you? Hopefully, the Holy Spirit is running your life day by day. Now, the third thing is King Xerxes. Who does he represent? Well, he represents you and me, your very person, your being, the soul of man, the soul and spirit in you, within your earthly body. That's King Xerxes. Now, the palace, what does that represent? The palace represents everything where King Xerxes has his relationship and his life. And the palace represents your body, the full realm of the existence within and without, which, of course, your soul uses. Your body can do anything. Your body can go anywhere. Your body can be all that it is. That's what the palace is, your body. And the royal officials in the palace, of course, are the unsaved world around you and me. So think about these things. Now, use them in a figurative way without breaking the rule of a literal interpretation of the Word of God, and you'll see how well they all fit into the picture there. Now, Paul writes to the Galatians, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." Paul said to the Romans, "The mind governed by the flesh is what? It's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." Have you been struggling this week with the flesh in you? I'm sure you have. In some way, shape, or form, you've struggled with it. I've struggled with it this week in my life. Thankfully, I've gained victory because I've said to the Holy Spirit in me, "Oh God, please take over. I do not want my flesh to have its way in my life today." It's already doing that in some fashion and way, and I've seen what it can do in my life. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So again, to support the occasional use of allegory, the Bible gives us permission to do that. I've showed you those verses of Scripture. So in our conclusions, we'll do that without violating the teachings of Scripture as well. Now, the flesh in you desires nothing to be with God. Maybe it struggled with you to come here today. Do you know that I struggle with the Word of God every day? You know, sometimes you think the pastor just opens the Bible because he's so happy about that. "I can't wait to get into the Bible and read the Bible and study it." Oh, really? I struggle with opening the Bible every day. And it's a struggle because of that old nature in me. Now, of course, once I get into the Bible, I'm so happy. I'm so thrilled. And the new nature in me is just feeding upon it and loving it. But I don't get there by myself. But you and I have that same struggle. And that's what this picture is all about. Now, the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Listen, Mordecai, we're bowing down. Why are you disobeying the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but what did he do? He stood his ground. He refused to comply. He would not. He had come alive to God. He was going to obey God no matter what, and he would not break those commandments that he had been taught long, long ago. And therefore, the king's officials told Haman about it, and to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. Now, I don't think they wanted to get Mordecai into trouble. But they were ticked off about this because they were bowing down. They didn't like it, but they bowed down. And they wanted to know if Haman was going to have special dispensation for Mordecai's Jewish faith now being seen. And yes, that's there because he told them he was a Jew. Now, he just didn't say to them, "You know, I'm a Jew." No, he told them what a Jew was, what a Jew had to be. He told them what a Jew worshipped. He told them all about it. So in other words, when Haman came alive, he became a witness. He became to tell them all about what God gave to the Jewish people and what could be theirs, perhaps, if they wanted it in some way, shape, or form. Now, of course, this was not going to make Satan happy. And Satan, of course, in Haman, was going to show that. Now, you and I know that Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of this world. John 12:31 tells us that. He's the prince of this world. Matthew, Jesus said that he has a kingdom. How can his kingdom stand if Satan casts out Satan? And to the Corinthians, Paul said, he's the god of this age. So let's make no mistake about it. You go out this door today, you're going into the kingdom of Satan. He owns all these things. Now, it's only temporary, and in the sense of owning it, it's within the realm of what God allows and tolerates. But nonetheless, you're in Satan's territory, and Satan does not like you or me because you and I have given our lives to Jesus Christ and how important it is. So going on in Esther, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down and pay him honor, he was what? Happy. No, he was enraged. He wasn't just disgusted by it. He was absolutely, you know what the word enraged means. And yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. You see, for 4 years, he had thought nothing of the Jew. It didn't mean anything to him. They were just another ethnic group within Persia. But now, after Mordecai told him he was a Jew, he wanted to know more about that. And when he began to learn about what the Jews were, what they represented, he became more angry because Mordecai hated the Jews by his heritage. All the way back, he knew his family hated the Jews, and he just carried it on. So instead, Haman looked for a way not only to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom now. In other words, it had to be. It was a terrible thing. So, like many believers today, I guess you could say, they're half-heartedly serving the Lord. They confess Christ as Savior. And as Sonia was saying, well, they just took Christ and threw him into their bag of tricks. And so that he could be another part of it. A lot of believers are like that kind of believer. But you know, God doesn't allow that. God said that when you become a believer, he has to have all of you, or he will not give you any of him. It's all or nothing. That's what it means. And we need to teach that when we tell people about it. And not be fearful that, well, they won't accept Christ. Maybe we could give them a Christ that will fit in the 21st century. Well, no, God doesn't have to fit in. The 21st century has to fit in to the Lord. And so this was really important for this very thing here. However, God wants every believer to know the true, real child of God can never be a secret agent. He can never be, or she, someone who comes to church on Sunday, but when they go out, they put on the cloak of the world. You can't have the world and Christ. And so we need to take that choice and maybe make the same commitment. Maybe there's someone here who's listening online here, but you've never really given and dedicated yourself to Jesus Christ. You want him in your life. You learned all about the good things that God is going to give you in this life and the next life, and you would like those in your life. So you're going to invite Christ in, but not to give up the things that you already have. But you can't have him and the world. It's everything. And so a profession of faith in Jesus Christ is a complete commitment to Jesus of who you are. And I want to tell you that if you make that kind of commitment to the Lord, he will change your heart. He will change your life, and he will give you the strength and ability to stand for him for everything. Mordecai was that kind of man, and now indeed it was there. But nonetheless, when the world sees that you're going to give yourself totally to Christ, they don't want that kind of believer. They want the other kind of believer that's out there in so many churches today. He was enraged, and yet having learned about Mordecai's people, he scorned the idea of not just killing Mordecai. Now he wanted to kill every single one of them. Now, Mordecai coming into fellowship with God means that he was also going out of fellowship with the world around him. And therefore, he couldn't be a part of that world. He was not only a Jew by birth, now he was a Jew by spirit, a practicing Jew. So you see the picture that God gave the book of Esther to the believers today is, when you read this, examine yourself. Are you that kind of a believer, or are you becoming like Mordecai, as he was, although he had to stand now, and he was going to pay the price for this very thing? Haman now hates the practicing believing Jew. And so it's important there. And it all stems for that one thing he said, for he told them he was a Jew. Have you ever told anyone that you're a believer in Christ? Have you ever told anyone that you're a Christian and told them what it meant to be? You know, a lot of people don't know that. Sometimes I remember when I was in a workaday world, if somebody said a certain person that I knew in the office with me, if they were a believer, and I would be shocked. Because I never saw any aspect of their believership ever being displayed in anything. So there's many people like that as well. Remember how many Jews returned to Israel when Ezra heard the call from Cyrus and God gave them a permission to leave and go back and reestablish Jerusalem? Only 55,000 went back out of 2.5 million. What a short, small amount. that had gone back. The rest said, well, we're pretty comfortable here. And they were. Some of them were pretty wealthy as well. So when it came to being a Jew, it was simply a Jew by heritage, not by any faith whatsoever there. So as a result of this very thing now, Haman said, that's it. I'm going to find a way to indeed make sure that they are going to die. So in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month of Nisan, what did he do? He contacted probably the astrologers, that's who they were, and wanted to find out from them, what's the best time that I can kill and exterminate and create genocide of the Jewish race? And so they cast Pur. Pur, or Purim, was simply like the dice that we have today. And in the presence of Haman to select the day and month, and a lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now this is important because when they cast Pur, I want you to think about this very thing here. The lot was cast in the presence of Haman, select the day and a month. But guess who was behind all of these things? Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that God is in charge? I've said this before. You know, in the next election, everything can go into the paganism of a socialistic, progressive, religious background for our nation. And things can go really down bad for America. But you know what? It wouldn't matter because God is in control. And every decision is from the Lord. And how beautiful it is. So Haman cast the lot to wipe out the Jews. And God says, well, let's give it almost a year. A whole year. So that God could change things in the process here. And indeed, that's exactly what was going to happen here. You know, the psalmist says, the angel chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands upon thousands. You know, when we remember studying the book of Daniel, they told us that Satan had specific fallen angels who directed the affairs of men. And I think it's still true today. There are demons who control the nations of the world. Because remember, this world outside this door is Satan's world. So all the kingdoms of the earth, including America, I think America has a demon angel over it that watches it for Satan. In Ephesians it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. My time is going very quickly here. But by the way, archaeologists have discovered and found what is called a quadrangular prism that may have been what was this Pur that these astrologers cast in their way to find out what's there. Now, keep in mind now where we're looking at this through a theme of figurativism, right? So I want to go over it again in case you missed it. Haman represents the sin nature of the flesh. Mordecai represents the revived believer. The revived believer allows now the Holy Spirit to come into his life and lead him and guide him. King Xerxes represented the soul of man, which is you and me, right? And the palace represents your body, where your soul exists, and the full realm of everything that you can do and see and be. And the royal officials of the world around you outside, the unsaved world of humanity that's there. Now, keeping that allegory in mind, take a look. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keeps themselves separate. And he goes on to say, the customs are different. And he says, they do not obey the king's command. Now, Haman here, wanting full control of the kingdom, he distorts and he stretches the truth and he manipulates the king and lies to him and ultimately deceives him about them things. All these things were not true. So think how Mordecai felt. He finally exposed that he was a practicing Jew and stands up for God's word, which is the Ten Commandments. And what does he get for it? He gets a death sentence, a personal death sentence. And even more, he gets a death sentence for all his brothers and sisters in Judaism. Everybody's going to die in the Persian kingdom here. Boy, God's really some God, isn't he, that he would do these very things? Have you ever stood up for the Lord and you didn't get a blessing? You got the opposite. You got punishment from the world around you. But that's just the way it goes. And God wants you to see that and to know that God is still in control. In whatever your situation in life is, God is still in control. And he will have his way. Mordecai, not understanding God's way, nonetheless stands firm. No longer is he going to hide among the Gentiles. It was time to stand for the God of Israel, and he was going to do that. Now, what does Haman get? It says, so the king took his signet ring from his finger, and he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. See, that's that phrase all over again. And he says, the king says, hey, keep your money. He says, I don't need it, but I'm going to allow you to do what you want. Poor Xerxes, again, not shooting from the hip, shall we say, not trying to find out a little more about this whole thing. He just gives the right for Haman to do as he pleases. And so we see he colors the king's thinking with evil unknown to him because of his blindness. And the flesh now, the sin nature, colors our thinking and blinds us to evil. Have you ever thought about doing something evil? Maybe the last week or weeks, months past that God really didn't want you to do? Of course you did. You thought about something like that. That's the flesh nature in you. And your thinking is colored to say, well, it's not so bad. Everyone else is doing it. It's perfectly okay. How many times did your kids come to you and say that? Mom, Dad, why can't I do this? Everyone else is doing it. Well, we have to tell them why in the process there. But let's face it. Our sinful humanity cannot understand the evil of immorality that God gives it, or the sexual perversions, or the disobedience to God's laws for humanity that are out there. The world thinks all these things are well, right? That's why now homosexuality in our nation is adored, and of course promoted, and fornication and adultery, there's nothing wrong with that, Sonia. You even gave that illustration. It was so wonderful that you gave that of that gal, Bridget, just saying it's okay as long as I'm a Christian nonetheless. But does it fit in Christianity? No, it does not. And they fail to see the terrible evil and the heritage and the destruction it brings into their lives when we indulge. So Haman gets full control of the king's rulership. And how? By that signet ring. Remember that very thing there. You know, 3,500 years ago, archaeologists have discovered these signet rings because these rings were unique. It was the seal or mark of the authenticity of a king, and it showed his supreme power. If you had the ring of the kingdom and the king, you had the power of the king as well. And how important it is there. Now I want to move along and close this message here. But anyway, so the king took a signet ring from his finger and he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And now the king said, do with it as you please. Satan was, of course, dancing a jig. Because Haman, now his henchmen, through the king, would eliminate every one of the Jews who were there. Now, do you realize how far the kingdom of Persia went? I gave you a map on your outline sheet. There's the whole kingdom of Persia. Notice it goes from India right here all the way over to Spain, to the very eastern coast of Spain itself. So when the command was given, it's not just in Shushan, if I can pronounce that word correctly, Susa, I like that word better. It's everywhere. That meant the Jews in Jerusalem are going to be killed. That meant the Jews in Spain were going to be killed. That meant the Jews over in near India were going to be killed. Everywhere, in Babylon, everywhere, the Jews were going to be annihilated. The king's edict was explicit, would stand, and nothing could reverse it, and everything that the Jews had would be plundered. You know, if this had been carried out, that would have been the end of it. Jesus would have never been born. And of course, God is watching this whole thing. Then on the 13th day of the first month of the royal secretaries was summoned. They wrote out the script and it went everywhere to destroy and kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, although mankind can rail and can destroy many things of God's doing, there's no question of that. There's one thing that sinful mankind cannot destroy, and that is the Jew. God has not given permission for anyone to be able to do that thing. God had decreed that the Jewish nation would live for eternity. Even in Leviticus, notice what it says, that despite all this, God says, I will not utterly reject or despise the Jewish people while they are in exile in the land of their enemies. That's where they were. I will not cancel my covenant with them by wiping them out. For I am the Lord their God, and for their sakes I will remember my ancient covenant with their ancestors. That's Abraham's family, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Isn't that amazing there? God's promise will stand. And even today, with all the curses and all the condemnation of Iran as they shake their fists to destroy Israel, it's not going to happen. You know, even in our nation, how as secularism and, of course, the progressive Democratic Party is moving with an anti-Israel attitude there. And as far as they're concerned, Israel can move out and they wouldn't care, and the Muslims can move in. It's not going to happen. Now, I say this. I believe that the Israelites in Jerusalem today are not there by God's call. And I say that because they are there in unbelief. And there is a promise from God that he's going to bring all the Jews back to Israel. And when he does, he's going to open their minds and hearts, and they will believe in the Messiah and Jesus Christ. And that is a different period in time. So, it can happen that the Jews can be driven out of Jerusalem right now, and it is not a breaking of God's promise in any way, shape, or form. But he will never allow them to be destroyed as a people. How important that really is. And so I want to close with this thought right here. As God promised to preserve the Jewish nation, God has promised to preserve you and me in the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said? He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And that's what Peter had said when he confessed Jesus Christ as the rock. And he was not confessing that his rock was anything. He was confessing Jesus Christ. And God said, I will build my church on the profession of that faith. So what is God calling us to do? He's calling us to get out of our closets and not be closet Christians. Somehow, for you to stand up and be counted and be seen in your kingdom, wherever it is, might be in your family. Maybe you need to speak to your family members and let them know, listen, I'm a practicing Christian, and I want to see that in your life as well. Or I can't tolerate or allow you in my presence to do these things or to live this lifestyle or whatever it is. I am a Christian. You know, if more Christians would stand up in America, I believe that America could change. I believe the whole of America could change. And you know, for us, if we don't stand up, right there, Revelation 3:15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you or spew you out of my mouth. The Laodiceans were lukewarm. The church has become lukewarm today. The Laodiceans became distasteful and unusable because of that very thing. And I believe the church has become that in America as a whole. And that's why the ungodliness is taking over, because the church is not standing for what it should be. Oh, we have worship services on Sunday. We have the praise bands come, and everybody's dancing on the stages, and everybody's singing songs and praising God. But that's it. And they go home to live like the pagans in the world around them. The believers didn't take a stand here, and indifference led to idleness, and it's happening in our nation. And they neglected to do anything great or good for Jesus Christ. This fall season is coming upon you and me. Let's think of what great thing a house for his name could do for Christ. Let's think of what great thing you in a house for his name could do for Christ. And let's make that a reality. If you do that, you will begin fulfilling what the whole book of Esther is all about. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone out there who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray right now that they see Jesus clearly, that he is the Savior. He is the one born of the Jews that finally came forth, and he gave up his perfect sinless life because he was none other than the holy, righteous God in human flesh. No one can pay for our sins but God himself. And God has taken that step to pay for our sins and offers that to anyone and everyone who will come to ask him to save them from their sins. So if there's anyone out there who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, all you need to do, my friend, is reach out and say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Grant me full forgiveness through Jesus Christ because he has died on a cross to pay for all of my sins. And I will give him my life in exchange for his giving his life. Lord Jesus, we have done that who are believers, but now let's make it a reality of living for Jesus. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Amen, my brothers and sisters. Let's stand together. We'll dismiss and close in prayer.